life. What's it all about? What's the meaning of life? Why are we here? What is our purpose? Have you ever asked yourself those questions? There are a lot of books on the subject. You can get a lot of differing views and advice. But there's only one book that you need to answer those questions, and that's the book of God. It's the Holy Bible, the Word of God. Everything that we need to know, everything about our life, about who we are, about why we're here, about what our purpose here is found in this book. It's called the Holy Bible, which should first of all tell us something about the God who wrote it. He's holy. What does this book say? What does God say? You know, it's the same thing. His word and him can't be separated. Is life all about us? Is life all about our successes? Is life all about our comfort? Well, we sure act like it is. Are we here to build our dynasty? Are we here to record our legacy? Are we here to leave our mark, as men say, or to have our name written down in history? Well, we sure act like we are. Is that what life is? Well, I tell you, if so, it seems so very sad to me. For us to take the few years that we're given, and they are few, aren't they? If you live to be 100, they're just a few. This life is like a vapor. Time just flies by so fast. And to waste those precious years selfishly living only for ourselves and for the vanity of our own lust, that's so sad. So sad, and it happens to people every day. Every single day. Men and women are so wrapped up in themselves that they don't have time to give any thought to God. And pretty soon, days go by and weeks and months and years, and pretty soon our whole life has passed and we haven't given God a single thought. If men and women would earnestly ask God to show them, I mean reveal to them, what the real meaning and the purpose of this life is, he would. I know that he would. He's never turned down a needy soul, not one. Nowhere in this book can you find it where he has. Anyone who needed mercy and grace found mercy and grace. Unless you know who God is, you'll never see your need to call on him. I can assure you of that. Men have made God out to be the little old man upstairs when he's really a consuming fire. Men have made God to be softly and tenderly calling instead of commanding men and women to repent and turn to him. Men have made God to be the one who loves everybody instead of the God who loves nobody but those that love his son. What about that God? Where do you hear him preach today? Men have strived to make God a beggar, but God is no beggar. For a man to say that God has no hands but our hands doesn't know God and don't know anything about himself. Modern day religion. Now listen, I'm talking about people that you know and people that you love. They're attending meetings this morning just like this one, just like us assembling here together, where preachers portray God to be disappointed. He loves everybody and very few love him back. He sent his son to die for everyone, but not everybody will be saved because they won't accept him. They won't let him have his way, and God is disappointed. Not the God of this book. He's never been disappointed because he has his way in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Men today preach a message where Jesus Christ, God the Son, no less God than God himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all God, where they preach Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, as distressed. I heard preachers for years talk about God standing on the portals of heaven pleading. Won't somebody just come to him? Won't somebody just love him back? He loves everybody. No, sir. My Lord's not distressed. They say that he died on the cross, shed his precious blood in order to make salvation possible for sinners to accept or reject. No, sirree. Not the God of the Bible. And Christ, first of all, is not accepted. If you could accept or reject him, then his blood is not what this book declares it to be. He's not who he claims to be. God is not who Christ claims him to be. So somebody's lying, and it can't be God, because this book says that he's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. God doesn't have any need to lie. Who's going to hold him accountable? Everything he does is right. If God said it, shall he not do it? That's what this book says. Has God spoken? Shall he not make it good? Our opinion of God's too low, and our opinion of ourselves is too high. Men have made God, the Holy Spirit, to be defeated. I'm telling you, it's so. He wants to reveal Christ to everyone, but sinners just won't let him into their hearts. To say that God can't do what he wants to, but only what the sinner wills and allows him to do, that's to say that God, the Holy Spirit, is defeated. But he's anything and everything but defeated. God's not disappointed, Christ is not distressed, and the Holy Spirit's not defeated. Not according to this book. Would you turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, right after the book of Song of Solomon, Isaiah chapter 45. The Lord here in Isaiah chapter 45, as we see in verse 1, is speaking unto one that he calls his anointed, and it's a man named Cyrus. God raised this man Cyrus up, so in that sense, I guess he was anointed. He wasn't anointed with the oil of God's prophet like David and some of the kings of Israel were, but nonetheless, he was anointed by God in that it was by God's purpose and providence that he became king. Cyrus was appointed of the Lord to be king of Persia. It was a heathen nation. He was actually the founder of the Persian Empire. It's called Cyrus the Great. God's the one that made him so. He was an instrument of God. God used him to do some good things. You know, God can do that. God can use bad men to do good things. God says here in verse 1 concerning Cyrus, he says, whose right hand I've holden. That means whose right hand he strengthened. Who strengthened this Persian king's hand? God did. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I'll loose the loins of kings to open up before him the two-leafed gates, and the gates shall not be shut. God strengthened his hand to subdue nations, to rule over kings, to loose the loins of kings. He defeated the king of Midian and Babylon. Great Babylon fell before Cyrus's army. In verse 2, we see that God moved all obstacles out of Cyrus's way. He said, I'll go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. A little research shows that there were 100 gates in Babylon's wall. Cyrus went through them like they weren't nothing. God used this heathen king, this is what I want you to see, to fulfill his own will and purpose. God used him even in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. But notice what God, through the prophet Isaiah, tells King Cyrus here in verse 5. God said, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. There's no God other than the God of the Bible. That is my subject this morning. There's no rival with him. The devil is no rival to God. Why do people think that? Read the book of Job sometime. The devil is just God's dog on a chain. I don't know why people think that Satan, we're no match for him, but he's certainly no match for God. And the book of Job's clear on that. God tells Cyrus, the king of Persia, the king of the heathen nation, he said, I raised you up. He raised Cyrus up, just like he did Pharaoh. God said, for this same purpose I've raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. It was the same here with Cyrus. God told him, I'm the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, and I raised you up. I gave you all this success as a king. I gave you all these kingdoms. God let Cyrus know in no uncertain terms. He said, there's no God beside me. God said, there's no other God that can do what I can do. Have you discovered that? Or is your God trying and wanting to do something? Now look at what else the Lord said to Cyrus in verse 5. He said, I girded thee. It was God that girded Cyrus. It was God that prepared him for this challenging task. It was God that gave Cyrus the strength, the courage, and the valor for war. Cyrus was successful and victorious because God made him that way. But that's not all that God said about that. God said, I girded you, I strengthened you, I prepared you, I equipped you, I challenged you, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus didn't know God. Why did God do this for one who did not know him? Why did he do these things for one that was ignorant of him? Well, he did it to answer some questions concerning his own power and his own glory and the good of his people. In verse 6, we see that God did this and said he did so, that they may know. That who may know? All the world, all the inhabitants of the earth, everyone from the east to the west, from the north to the south, everyone might hear and the great things that Cyrus did and might own and know and acknowledge that it was God that did it for him and that there's no other God than the God that raised Cyrus up. God did it for the glory of his own name. Now, beginning in verse 7, we have God's own declaration of his absolute sovereignty. That's a word that for several years, beginning in the middle 80s, when I was first exposed to the sovereignty of God, you didn't hear much. You didn't hear much about sovereignty. Now you hear a great deal about it, but folks don't seem to really understand what it means. They say God's sovereign, but he had a backup plan when Adam sinned. No, and nothing catches a sovereign God by surprise. So if you ever understand the meaning of life, if you ever understand the history of man, if you ever understand future events, you're going to have to understand that God is almighty and that God is sovereign and that God is the ruler of everything and God does what he wills. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. All the affairs of men are ruled by God, just as we see with Cyrus. And all the affairs of all the nations are ruled by the same God, just as we see with Persia and Babylon and the nations today. God's behind it all. So relax. Rest. And the reason's always the same. God does all things by just simply exercising his sovereign will. And this is that he might be glorified and worshiped and praised as the God that he is. He's worthy of all things. And he's the only one that is. God put us here to glorify him for who he is. And when God says there's no God beside me, that word beside means but me. No God but me. Matter of fact, the words there is are italicized. No God but me. The word beside means only me. The word beside means except me. No God except me. Just one God. Only me, God says. Only me. There is none else. I forget how many times, like 14 times here in just a chapter or two, chapters 44 and 45 and 46, the Lord says, there is no God beside me. There is none else. Do you believe that there's one God? That's what this book teaches. Well, doesn't everyone believe that there's one God? Well, they say they do. Say recently that God had found his way back to them. God is not the one that's lost. God's never been lost. God's never tried to find his way. God knows where he is. We're the lost ones. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's ruling and reigning. He's on his throne. None can stay his hand. Now in verse 7, God makes some claims here that only one who is God can. Four things here that only God can do. Look at verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So the first thing that we see here is God forms light. God forms the natural light. Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light and the darkness. The light that we see out here right now is from the sun that God put in the sky. God forms the moral light, that light which Paul spoke of the Gentiles having, that light which shows the work of the law written on their hearts. He said the law was given to the Jews, but there's some Gentiles who have this law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. You see, God gives some moral light, as he did to some of the Gentiles who had not the law of God. The law wasn't given to them. It was given to the Jews. But that moral light of conscience caused some of these Gentiles to know what was right and what was wrong. God forms that moral light, and God forms the spiritual light. Paul said that. He said that it was God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness and hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, only God can form light. Satan is able to disguise himself, as we talked about in the first hour, as an angel of light. But God's people see the darkness in that light, don't they? And sadly, that light exposes the very condemnation of some. And this is the condemnation. The Lord Jesus said that lights come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil, John 3:19. Now the second thing that God claims here in this verse is that he creates darkness. How does God create darkness? You ever thought about it? Well, by withdrawing his light. It's not a hard answer. God creates natural darkness by withdrawing the sun. God creates moral darkness by withdrawing from the unbelieving the very light of nature. God creates darkness in men by removing their sight. God shows and reveals enough truth to men and women in the very light of nature and creation for all of us to be without excuse. We've talked about this so many times, but things don't work in the order they work in and just be at random. God's in control of all of it. Men reject God and glorify him not as God. Paul said in Romans 1, neither were they thankful, but vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Why? Because they changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made to corruptible man. Men and women, over the history of man, because of the fall, they've made a God out of just about everything. They've made idols out of just about everything you can imagine. And they do so because this idol, or this little g god, as we call them, allows them to do something to be saved. And that's why the Lord said, well, you thought I was altogether one like you, but nothing like you. The God of the Bible needs no assistance. You know, the Israelites in the wilderness, they molded and they fashioned a golden calf. And you know what they said? They said, this is our God. Now you think about all that they saw in Egypt. God turned the River Jordan into blood. God sent frogs. God sent lice. God sent disease. God sent darkness. Egypt was in ruins. It hadn't even called the army. What can an army do against God? My, they had seen the Red Sea part, and they crossed on dry ground, and now they make a calf, and they go, this is our God, and he's the one that delivered us out of Egypt. My, my. It's God who creates spiritual darkness, and he just does so by simply leaving men and women to themselves. That's all that God has to do. The sinner that believes on Christ is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. Then the third thing that God claims here in this statement of his sovereignty is that he makes peace. It is God that makes peace. Peace between God and man. Peace between man and man. Peace in the heart, peace in the home, peace in the world, peace in the church. It's God that's behind that. And then fourthly, God claims to create evil. Now this is the one that even believers have trouble with. But this is not talking about the evil of sin. Sin is not God's work. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. When the Lord says, I create evil here, he's declaring that all afflictions, that all adversities, that all calamities, all the providential punishment for sin, if I can call it that, are the works of his hands. You know, when Job lost everything, he lost 10 children in one day. He lost everything he had, and he was a wealthy man, very wealthy man. He lost it all. And then on top of all that, his wife comes to him and says, do you still retain your integrity? What have you done? Curse God and die. What a thing to say. Can you imagine? Don't you imagine he was feeling bad enough? Lost everything. You still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And you know what he said under her? He said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. He said, what? You read it. Job 2. He said, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall not receive evil? Talking about affliction, adversity, and trouble. It's all sent by his hand. And it says that Job did not sin with his lips. It's God that brings trouble. David was glad that he did. You ever thought about that? David said, it's good for me that I've been afflicted. How could anyone say that? Child of God knows. He said, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that, here's the reason, that I might learn thy statute, that I might learn something of God's appointments. Listen to me, trouble, affliction, adversity, calamities, they're all appointments of God. Shall we receive good blessings at the hand of God and not bad, not affliction? Do our troubles that come take God by surprise? Or does God send the trouble? It's one or the other. Amos 3:6, shall there be evil? Shall there be trouble, affliction, adversity, calamity? And the Lord hath not done it. Did the death of Christ take God by surprise? Well, no. Men took the Lord Jesus by their wicked hands and they crucified him. Was God helpless to help? No. He was involved in a big way. Christ was delivered to be crucified and to die by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's the only way and the only reason that men was able by their wicked hands to take the Lord and crucify him. God was behind the death of his son. Do you know why? Well, that's the gospel, that he might save his people from their sin. Salvation's of the Lord. God says, I, the Lord, do all these things. Do you see that in verse 7? God said that. I, the Lord, do all these things. I create light, I create darkness. I give peace, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Do all these things. I, the self-existent one, I, the eternal Jehovah, I, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, I, the Lord, God of heaven and earth. Beside me, there's no God. There's none beside me. I do all these things. Now, do you believe that? Well, we best believe it, because it's so. All things come from the hand of God. I don't claim to understand it, but I simply, by faith in Christ, believe it. If all afflictions, if all adversities, if all trials, troubles, tribulations come from Him, and they do, then all grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness come from Him. Comes from His hand. Now, verse 8 here is really a prophetic declaration of the saving and redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. Look at it. It says, "Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." Friends, Christ came down from heaven to earth. God became a man. He took on flesh and blood. He was born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem us who are under the curse of the law. Christ brought in an everlasting righteousness. He took the believers, the God's elect sin upon Himself. He paid the debt of that sin. Justice extracted from Him, full payment for our sin. And God was satisfied. When Christ finished His work, salvation and righteousness sprang up together. The psalmist wrote, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." Mercy and salvation go together. Mercy and salvation go hand in hand. And God said, "I, the Lord, have created it." And again to you, I say salvation is of the Lord. It's the same thing. I never get tired of saying it, not only because it's true, but because most people really don't believe it. Salvation is something that God does without your cooperation, without your collaboration. God said here, "I, the Lord, have created it." God has provided the perfect righteousness for His people that they could not provide for themselves. What do we call it? Substitution. Do you have any interest in how you can obtain that perfect righteousness? Well, you don't work for it. It's free. It's a gift. It's a free gift. And it's by substitution. It's by grace. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. No doubt to the saved student of Scripture that salvation is of the Lord in sovereign grace. You cannot read the Bible and not see that plainly. It's all through the pages of this blessed book. God is Alpha and Omega. God is the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. God is sovereign. In the beginning, God. God spoke the world into existence. He didn't need our help to do so. He still don't need our help. He's sure in the weak, helpless, and beggarly God that men have tried to make Him. And I've got to warn you before I finish that there is a consequence in striving with this sovereign God. The very God with whom we have to do. And verse 9 tells us very plainly. It says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." Are you striving with your maker? I've told you best I can who your maker is. This is the great difference that God makes between believers and unbelievers. It really is. The believer bows to God in Christ. The unbeliever strives, makes great efforts against God. The believer surrenders to the rule of the Lord Jesus. The unbeliever kicks and rebels and wants things their way. For the believer who is in charge along with the issue of lordship has already been settled. God is in charge. The believer knows that. For the unbeliever, the matter is still unsettled. Do you believe or are you yet in unbelief? Will you, like Pharaoh, ask, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" Will you continue to say, "I know not the Lord, neither will I obey His voice"? Or will you, like that poor leper that came to the Lord Jesus and fell down before Him? I can just see him. Tissue and muscles exposed where His flesh has just rotted away. Oh, leprosy was a horrible, horrible disease, and such a picture of our loathsome disease called sin. He said, Lord, help me. I know you can make me whole, but will you? That's the way we approach God. Will you, Lord? I know you can, but will you have mercy? And he never turned one down yet. There's one in heaven's glory that has your best interest at heart. And the day is coming very soon when God's elect people are going to see Christ face to face. And when they see him, the scripture says they shall be like him. They shall be as he is, perfectly conformed to his image. Perfect image, I might add. It's not about what we've done, but about what Christ has done for us. And this is the gospel story. This is the story that God's people love to hear. And it's the gospel story that they believe and that they rest in. God is on his throne and he's out to do me good for his own glory.